Welcome to the Warriors of Grace podcast, hosted by Dave Jenkins. Warriors of Grace is about helping men from generation to generation become gospel men in private, in the home, in the church, and in public through the Word of God. Now for today's episode, let's join our host, Dave Jenkins.
Welcome back to the Warriors of Grace podcast. My name is Dave, and I'm the host for this podcast. And today we continue our study in the book of 1 Timothy, looking today at 1 Timothy 5, 1 through 8, and house rules. Let's read our text today, 1 Timothy 5, 1 through 8. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents. For this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplication and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. This is the reading of God's precious word. The New Testament tells Christians to find their personal and family identity in Christ. John 1:12 says, to all who did receive him and who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So everyone who believes in Jesus Christ belongs to the same family in Christ. Now consider some of the ways in which the church is a family. Every Christian has the same Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we say our family prayers, we begin with the words, Our Father, in Matthew 6:9. Christians have all become members of this same family the same way, for God has adopted us all by his Spirit. Ephesians 1:5 says, in love he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Or look at the same relationship from a different point of view. We were all born again into God's family. John 1:13 says, born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And once we become members of God's family, we enter into a close relationship with our Father. Unlike some fathers, he is not distant, absent, or not there, just the opposite. Romans 8:14 says, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And since we're children of God, we eat around the same family dinner table at the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And we even plan to attend the same family reunion in heaven. Belonging to this family is so wonderful that it calls for double exclamation marks. 1 John 3:1 says, how great is the love of the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. And now that God has made us his sons and daughters through Jesus Christ, the church is a Christian's first family. It takes precedence over even one's biological or nuclear family. Blood may well be thicker than water, but the Spirit is thicker than blood. The family God has established through faith in Christ Jesus is the Christian's first family. And if anyone understood the family of God, it was Paul. It seems as though, as one reads the New Testament, that the apostle has the largest extended family in the Roman world. He was forever mentoring brothers like Quartus and Sothenius, or sisters like Phoebe and Apphia. And in fact, there are even more than 100 references to brothers and sisters in the writings of Paul. The apostle's first letter to Timothy is no exception, for it contains numerous references to the family business. Timothy himself is called Paul's true child in the faith. The Ephesians are referred to as his brothers. The church is itself God's household. In other words, Timothy's congregation is not just like family, it is his family. And in an orderly family, each person is treated with respect according to his or her age and gender. God's household is no exception. 1 Timothy 5, 1 through 2 says, "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Treat younger men like brothers, older women like mothers, younger women like sisters, in all purity." You see, each and every family member of the family should be treated in the proper way. And showing respect for one's elders is not simply a cultural convention. It is the will of God. And so even the minister, if he's a young man, must treat older men with deference. And the way to do this may vary from culture to culture. According to an Old Testament law, the young should stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man, Leviticus 19:32 says. In an Asian church, younger men obey this principle by bowing before their elders. Western Christians tend not to be as respectful, or at least not to show their respect in the same way. But they should give honor and preference to their elders any way they can. One practical implication of this principle is that children should be taught to respect their elders. It's good for them to use proper titles when they address adults. They should learn to speak when spoken to, and so on and so forth. Being polite is a spiritual matter, especially within God's family. Respect for elders does not mean that older men can do as they please. Sometimes Pastor Timothy will need to correct his seniors. He may not simply overlook their scandals or their heresies. In fact, Paul's already told him to charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, 1 Timothy 1:3. And some of these persons were older than he was. And even when an older man needs a rebuke, it needs to be done in love, because the rebuke of an elder should be a reminder, not a reprimand. Younger men should be treated rather differently. Timothy should not look down on them or even talk down to them. Instead, he should treat them as peers. 1 Timothy 5:1 says, "Treat younger men like brothers." And the wisdom of running a household this way is obvious. At the same time, younger men are treating older men with deference. Older men are treating younger men as equals. And so dignity and intimacy are both maintained in their relationship. And the principle here is vital to the peace of the family. It is a responsibility of older Christians to bridge the generational gap to younger Christians, and not the other way around. The proper way to talk to a toddler is to get on one's hands and knees. And so similarly, the way to reach out is to teach teenagers, is to enter their world by learning their vocabulary and their interests. And one of the best ways to help younger Christians become mature is to treat them with a measure of equality. And yet there is a danger here for even the young. If even older Christians treat them as equals, they should not think of themselves as equals. It might be appropriate for a younger man to continue to address an older man by his formal title, even after the older man invites him to use his first name. But the issue is not so much the address, it's the attitude. Older men should treat their juniors with fraternity. Younger men should treat their seniors with humility. Younger ministers and all Christians should relate to women respectfully as they relate to men. Older women should be treated like mothers. They should be loved and listened to. They should be protected and cared for. And there's a touching example of this in Paul's own life, when at the end of Romans, in Romans 6:13, he says, "Rufus, chosen the Lord also as mother, who has been a mother to me as well." To take a more contemporary example, consider the way in which the great Christian writer C.S. Lewis cared for the mother of his friend Patty Moore. The two men had served together in World War I, and Lewis agreed that if Moore died in combat, he would look after his mother. Moore was indeed killed during the war, and Lewis held up his end of the bargain. And by all accounts, Mrs. Moore was a difficult woman to live with, but Lewis treated her like his own mother in his own home for 30 years. And finally, to complete the family portrait, younger women should be treated as sisters. And within God's family, men and women ought to display tender affection towards one another, the kind of fondness that a brother has for a younger sister. But the scripture adds a warning in verse 2, "In all purity." As close as a relationship between siblings may be, there must not be anything improper about it. And here the concern is sexual, to be clear. A minister must not compromise his commitment to Christ by having an inappropriate relationship with one of his sisters in Christ. Chastity is part of a minister's sacred trust to his congregation. And given the language that Paul uses here, one might almost say that adultery among Christians is tantamount to incest. Paul said this to Timothy because he wanted to make sure that the young man's ministry was not compromised. And as we shall see, not all the young women in Ephesus were discreet. And Timothy needed to be careful in his relationship with women in the church. And one good way for a pastor to preserve his purity is to avoid meeting with women completely in private. He can have conversations with women before or after church. He can also arrange to meet a woman for spiritual counsel at the church if someone else is close by. But he should never go to a woman's house alone. And this is important, unless it's his wife or his sister or his daughter or old enough to perhaps be that person's mother. That's a good rule of thumb. See, the most surprising thing about the house rules that Paul gives Timothy is that they say so little about most family relationships and so much about widows. There are only two short verses for fathers and brothers, sisters and mothers, but 14 for widows. Now, why is that? Undoubtedly, the special emphasis on widows says something about the church in Ephesus. For one reason or another, the Ephesians needed help knowing how to care for widows. And Timothy may have even written asking for Paul's guidance in this area. But the attention to detail in the instructions also says something important about God. God has a special place in his heart for single women, especially for widows. And here it needs to be noted that the Greek word for widow refers to any woman without a husband and not simply to a woman whose husband had died. And Kent Hughes says today the application of this passage should be wider, because modern American culture has produced a category of women virtually unknown in the first century, Christian women and children who have been abandoned by their spouses and left without family support. Godly single mothers are a new class of widow, and without those, family and resources are the church's sacred responsibility. In the Old Testament, God is styled as the protector of the widows. His affection for needy women is written into the law in Deuteronomy 10, 17 through 18. It says, "For the Lord your God is a God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow." God is concerned for the widow and the orphan. It's also written in the biblical hymnal in Psalm 68, 4 through 6, which says, "Sing to God, sing praises to his name. Lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord. Exalt before and father of the fatherless and protector of the widows. Is God in his holy habitation. God settles the solitary in the home." And some of the most touching episodes in the Old Testament concern the care and the feeding of widows. God fed Ruth during the barley harvest and placed a child on Naomi's lap. He spared the widow of Zarephath in the days of Elijah. He provided an abundance of oil for a widow through the ministry of Elisha. Almighty God earned the right to be called a protector of widows. And Jesus also took special care of widows. He brought an only son back to life for the widow of Nun. He commended the persistence of the praying widow and the generosity of the poor woman who gave all she had at the temple. He also rebuked Bible scholars who devoured widows' houses. And even on the cross, he made provision for his own mother in her widowhood. The reason for God's concern is that widows were vulnerable in the ancient world. The learned historian William Ramsay wrote that the narrow restrictions of ancient social life, it was not easy for them to maintain their children after the earning member of the family had died. And so they stood in special need and consideration. And without the protection of a man, widows were sometimes exposed to physical danger. They lacked the economic power to provide for their needs, especially in old age. And the same is true today. And for all these three reasons, God was concerned about the welfare of widows. The prophet Isaiah thus challenged God's people to plead the widow's cause. God wants all his children to share the father's heart for the fatherless and the husbandless. And this means caring for widows first of all. And this principle applies not only to widows, but to every family member who needs special care. The sick, the elderly, the disabled, and single mothers. God knows that as long as his weakest children are protected, his whole family will be safe. The early church shared God's heart for women who were alone in the world. In fact, the first controversy in the church concerned the care and the feeding of widows. Acts 6:1 says, "Now in those days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Under the direction of the apostles, the church in Jerusalem chose 7 men to make sure all the widows got what they needed. And there were needy widows in nearly every church, which is why pleads their cause in verse 3, honor widows who are truly widows." And this raises the question for us. What does it mean for a widow to truly be a widow? And Paul's answer is that a widow in need is a widow indeed. And so he proceeds to offer several guidelines for assessing a true widow's need. And the first qualification is that a true widow does not have independent means. The text says, "But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for it is pleasing in the sight of God," verse 4 says. And widows who are all alone need special care from the church, whereas others can rely on family support. And in the ancient world, support was related to a woman's dowry. If her husband died, she entered the household of her son or grandson. Her dowry would then pass into his possession. Paul wanted to remind the Ephesians that this custom was good Christianity, one good way to be godly. Caring for aged parents and grandparents is the most practical theology at all. Piety always begins at the home. And to make sure that Christians do their duty, the Bible gives 2 motivations for caring for widows. First, support is something children owe to their parents. After everything parents have done over the years, it's only fair for children to provide for them in their old age. In the economy of God, this is the way children can repay their parents. But this doesn't mean that children need to provide all the care themselves. It's important to plan for the future, which may include carrying the proper medical and even life insurance. There's also a legitimate place for professional caregivers, as well as nursing homes in some cases. But it is the responsibility of children to make sure that their parents receive the best possible care. And whenever possible, they should do the caring themselves in their own homes. And not only is family loyalty something children owe to their parents, it's also something they owe to God. This is the second motive that Paul offers. Caring for family needs is pleasing in the sight of God. Of course, it's pleasing to God. He's the protector of widows, after all. And by telling families to take care of their own needy, the apostle is not simply trying to reduce the church's budget. He wanted to make sure that Christians glorify God by loving their families. And to underscore the importance of family care, the scripture also issues this strong warning in verse 8. "But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially for members of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Even pagans have a sense of duty to their relatives, especially ones living under their roof. A Christian who refuses to shoulder his family responsibility is worse than a pagan. And this is not to say that a man must earn all or even most of his family income himself, but that a husband and a father must bear the ultimate responsibility for his family's welfare, seeing to it that they have whatever resources they need by whatever appropriate means God may provide. Any dereliction of this fundamental family duty is tantamount to a denial of Christ. No matter how eloquent the man's testimony may be, his life denies his Christianity. And this warning needs to be heard today because we do not live in the most compassionate of times. All too often, modern society shoves the elderly out of sight and puts them out of mind. But this gives the church a wonderful opportunity to show the compassion of Christ. The way Christians care for parents and grandparents ought to proclaim the love of God. And so should the way we care for other people's parents when we share the good news about Jesus Christ in local nursing homes. We are the children of a father who is a protector of the widows, and therefore we are to be called agents of his protecting and providing grace. Unfortunately, not every old woman who has family will take care of her. Some grieve for the husbands they have lost. Others have been abandoned by their families. They are all alone and may lack food, clothing, housing, medical care, or even a stable source of income. They are all really in need because they're destitute. But no matter what their economic status may be, a widow belongs to God through faith in Christ. She's never alone. She always has a family. And even if no one else will help her, the church will show her mercy because the church is her family. And this is another one of God's household rules. Verse 3, honor widows who are really widows. Or, you see, we need to understand the word honor. It's a word for respect or even recognition. It comes from the fifth commandment in Exodus 20:12. Honor your father and mother that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. And the kind of honor that God has in mind means more than just respect. It means meeting a widow's emotional and even material needs. Anyone who takes care of an older woman, doing her shopping, giving her rides, paying her bills, being her companion or what have you, gives her proper recognition. And so the command to honor widows means that God himself gives them honor. And Calvin encouraged widows to consider what honor God does them, though they may be destitute of all men's aid, and yet he offers himself of his own mind to be their protector and to defend them. And therefore, let widows comfort themselves herein and commit themselves to God. And now Calvin is right to encourage widows to commit themselves wholly to God, for that is what God tells them in verse 5 of 1 Timothy. She is truly a widow left all alone who has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. And Paul has already explained how a widow physically qualifies for her support. She must be destitute. And now he adds a spiritual qualification. She must be faithful. The genuine widow does not trust in the government for her welfare or even in the church, nor is she overwhelmed by her circumstances. Instead, like the psalmist, she puts all her hope in God. She throws herself upon the mercy of God, and she finds that she is not alone after all because God is with her. And this verse calls Christian widows to a unique ministry of intercession, both publicly and privately. And perhaps the best biblical example of the praying widow is Anna, the prophetess at the temple in Jerusalem. Luke 2:36-37 says, she was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And so Paul almost seems to echo this passage when he encourages widows to continue in supplications and prayers night and day, verse 5. You see, every praying widow is Anna's sister. And this is so important because the prayers of widows give strength to the church. And Calvin said that prayer by day and night is a special privilege of widows and the childless, for they are free from the things that very properly hinder those who rule a family from doing the same. And as a result of their intercession, young mothers with toddlers, ministers at their books, missionaries in their fields, men and women at their jobs receive spiritual help for their work. If you are a widow, God is calling you to enter into deep fellowship with himself through prayer. In fact, you see, we need to encourage widows to join with other widows. Perhaps the great work of your life is just that, if you're a widow, intercessory prayer. And Paul's passionate call to prayer explains his next words in verse 6. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. This Mary widow is no woman of prayer. She has not fixed her hope on God. Instead, she takes comfort in the things of this world and lives for pleasure rather than for God. She likes to pamper herself, for the word translated self-indulgent indicates luxurious indulgence. It may even mean that she prostitutes herself sexually for profit. A woman who likes to live it up like this is dead even while she lives, verse 6 says. She belongs to the living dead because although she is alive physically, she is not alive to God through faith in Christ. She is as good as dead, spiritually speaking. And the contrast between the two kinds of widows is a paradox. For the one kind of life, self-indulgence, is in reality spiritual death, while one kind of death, self-denial, is in reality spiritual life. What the scripture means is that a widow who lives for pleasure has no right to expect any help from the church at all. A worldly-minded, self-indulgent widow like that is dead while she's still alive, and therefore can claim no right to the church's help. This is a reminder that the mercy of the church is not an entitlement. The church has a responsibility to identify people's real needs and their ultimate commitments. And often this means that the deacons need to ask personal questions. What resources do you have? Is there anyone in the church or in your family who can help? What do you really need to get by? Are you walking with the Lord? And on and on. And then it's up to the deacons to make judgments about whom to help and how to help. And when it comes to the mercy of the church, judgments must be made. And there is a legitimate distinction here between the deserving and the undeserving poor. And some people do not need any material help, especially if their families will support them. Some people do need help, but they should not receive money because they're living for pleasure. However, those widows who have real needs and genuine faith have a right to receive the full help of the church. And these rules for God's household are not just for Timothy or even for ministers, but for the whole church. Verse 7 says, command these things as well so that they may be without reproach. If a widow does not devote themselves to prayer, or if children do not provide for their aged parents, or if the church does not care for its widows, then the whole church will come under reproach. In other words, outsiders will be quick to criticize the church for their failure to show mercy. You see, God's instructions about caring for widows are essential to genuine Christianity, and therefore they're meant to be followed. A wonderful story about following them comes from a missionary work of Joanne Shetler, who we've already talked about in this study through this book. After 2 decades of intensive labor, Shetler saw the Bangalango tribe of the Philippine Islands turn to Jesus Christ in faith and repentance. Tribal life was transformed as a result of biblical teaching. And Noel Shetler translated many parts of the Bible into Bangalano, and Paul's first letter to Timothy had particular influence. And she tells what happens when the Bangalano came to God's house rules for widows, saying this: when we got to the end of the book where it talks about widows in need and the church's responsibility to take over for widows who have no other source of livelihood, about the same time Forson, one of the older women the spirits had earlier tried to kill, lost her husband, and she was a widow indeed. All of her children had long been dead. She had no relatives in Bangalano. In fact, she was not even a Bangalano. And in Bangalano culture, there is no mercy if there is no blood connection. She would have been left alone in her house without food until she died. And one of the men who had helped me in the translation went over and took Forson by the hand with her one little pop, brought her over and said, "You will be like my mother, and you will live with us in our home." And that woman is there today, even though she is old and sick. And once they received the grace of Christ, the Bangalano became members of God's family. Every child of God must live by the rules of God's house. And this includes showing love to widows, because the father of the house is the protector of widows. I want to thank you guys for listening or watching this episode of the Warriors of Grace podcast. Until next time, may the Lord richly bless you and keep you.
Thank you for listening to the Warriors of Grace podcast. If you enjoyed the show today, please subscribe, leave a rating on the app, and share our episode with your friends and family. If you want to, you can follow us on Instagram at Servants of Grace, on Twitter at Servants of Grace, or search Servants of Grace on Facebook. You can also find our show on the front page of the website servantsofgrace.org.